We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful blessings that we have this evening, the opportunity to assemble ourselves together, to fulfill the Scripture, and to gather for the purpose of growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. To have a chance, Father, to feast on the delicacies of the divine word, to strengthen and nourish our souls, and to turn our eyes toward Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. So I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would sanctify the time that we spend together tonight, that each and every heart, every soul, every mind would be brought into submission to your authority, that you would create within us the ears of a disciple, the willingness to hear, the teachable attitude, so that we would fulfill the purpose that you brought us together for. We ask that the Lord Jesus Christ would be manifest in a new and living way. We pray that we would fall more in love with his person, that we would be more devoted to his word, and that we would be more committed to living the life that you have called us to live. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In James chapter 2, we're moving toward the most controversial passage in the book of James, which is the section that deals with faith and works. It's a passage that's been very, very much misunderstood through the years and through the ages. And many people today really look at it, and you go all the way through the section about faith without works being dead. James really gives us a key to interpreting it, and I touched on it just a little bit last night in the late session that we had for those that wanted to stay and get a little bit more instruction. It'll become more clear to you as we move along, but really everything James is saying in James chapter 2 is building on, obviously, James chapter 1. The whole focus is that why do we have trials in our life? The reason is because through trial we grow. We build spiritual muscle as we face trials. As we overcome trials and temptations, we reap the benefits of growing in our faith, strengthening our faith. We have the benefits of drawing closer to the Lord, being more conformed to the character of Jesus Christ. And all of these things happen as a result of meeting that opposition and overcoming that opposition by faith. There is blessing in time. There's reward in eternity for the believer who is willing to live by faith and to meet the tests and the trials of life by faith. And at the end of the first chapter, there in about verse 25, he talks about looking into the perfect law of liberty. Now, we know that this is, of course, the Word of God. It's called the law of liberty because it sets us free. We're going to look at it in a couple of different lights this evening. And he talks about looking at it and not only being a forgetful hearer, but a doer. James is very, very strong on the fact that if our faith is vibrant and alive, it's going to produce. If we're living by faith, then we're going to have the fruits of faith. If we're walking in the Spirit, then we're going to have the fruits of the Spirit. And it's very, very important to James that that be a part of our Christian life. And we have to be very, very careful here that we don't get into the attitude of trying to evaluate and judge everyone else. These passages are for us to apply to ourselves. You don't know what's going on in a person's heart. You don't know what's going on in their life. And you may be missing some of the great things that they're doing, especially if they follow the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he said, when you pray, go into your inner closet and pray. Don't stand out on a street corner so everybody can hear you. When you give so that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. In other words, don't do what you do to impress people. If you do, you already have your reward. Don't do what you do so that it can be seen. Now, there's one thing about the nature of grace and the nature of spirituality, and that is that it is naturally modest. It is naturally self-effacing. It's humble. And therefore, it's not flaunting itself. It's not out there in your face. It's not out there for you to see it. So you may not see what another person's doing in their life, and they may be doing some wonderful things. So don't try to evaluate other people, but for certain, take this word and apply it to yourself and evaluate how you're doing in your own life. We're going to be building and moving more and more toward the issue of faith without works. That's actually coming up next week. But we may just touch on it tonight if we get far enough along. Read along with me in James chapter 2 and verse 8. The first seven verses, you'll remember, set before us one of the problems that happens in the church, and that is the problem of treating people with favoritism. treating people with preferential treatment. A guy comes into the church and he's rich and he's got the finest suit in the world and he's got chains on his wrists and rings on his fingers and a gold chain around his neck, and he's obviously a big shot. He showed up in a limo and so on and so forth. He's got a driver. You treat this guy with all kinds of respect. And then in comes the guy that slept in an alley the night before in filthy, ragged clothes, maybe hasn't eaten in a couple of days, and you want to push him off into a corner because he's going to embarrass your church. The good church members are not going to be comfortable with him. So you try to push him off. This is something that should never happen. We should treat each and every one alike. Each believer has equal standing in God's eyes. We all hold an equal position in Jesus Christ. We all have equal resources in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we should all be dealt with in an attitude of love, an attitude of grace. So that's the problem that sets the stage for what he continues in this evening. Verse 8 says, if you really fulfill, or if you truly fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. If you're really doing that, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you're convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of everything. The ancient Jews broke the law of Moses down into 640 commands. The Ten Commandments, as you and I know them, are actually the preamble to the Mosaic Law. They are the headings, if you will, of 10 various categories of sin, and under those you have all kinds of instructions there in Exodus and in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so on and so forth. You've got a lot of other things, and they said there's 640 laws or commands. Now, what James is saying is if you kept 639, and let me tell you, none of you have, but if you kept 639 and you broke one, you're guilty of every single one of them. Okay? So we need to understand the point of view that James is coming from. If you've kept the whole law but you miss one, you're convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point, he's guilty of everything. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you don't commit adultery but you do commit murder, you're guilty. That's what James is saying. Now he's happened to pick some extreme cases, but I think the reason he's doing this is because he's using it to emphasize and accentuate how small this little sin of treating people with preference seems. It seems so small compared to adultery. I mean, it's such a small thing compared to murder. To just look at this believer and say, oh, there's a respectable believer, I'm going to treat them kindly, and to look at another believer and say, how despicable, this guy's got tattoos all over himself, he's got rings in his ears and his lips and his nose, and he's dressed filthy, and, you know, let's push this guy aside, he's a scumbag, right? Such a small thing. What James wants you to understand is you're just as guilty as if you committed adultery as if you committed murder. Now, you and I will never have a true understanding of what it means to walk in the Spirit, what it means to abide in Christ, what it means to be in fellowship with God until we get that principle down. As long as we're playing the game of saying, well, this is a big sin and this is a little sin, and God doesn't mind a white lie or God doesn't mind a critical attitude, but these people that go out and get drunk or these people that are addicted to drugs or these people that are involved in immorality, boy, God's going to judge them. If you have that attitude, you're guilty of what James is accusing these people of being, and that is dealing with people in preference. All right? So we need to get that clear up front. Verse 12, notice, so speak and so act. He's just warned us in chapter 1 about the danger of hearing and not doing. Now he's warning us of the danger of speaking and not doing. You know as well as I do, isn't it easy to talk about what we ought to do? It's easy to talk about loving one another. The church does it all the time. But then we don't do it. It's easy to talk about forgiving others as we've been forgiven by Christ, but it's hard to do. It's one thing to talk the talk, it's another thing to walk the walk. And James is saying, speak this way and do it. So speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. In other words, speak in such a way and act in such a way as those who are judged by the law of liberty. You've been looking into the law of liberty, he just told us back in chapter 1 and verse 25. If you look into the law of liberty, which is enunciated in the Word of God, if you look in it and abide in it, you're going to obey it, aren't you? You should speak according to the Word. You should act according to the Word. And guess what we're going to be accountable for? We're going to be accountable for the Word of God. It's one reason why I put so much emphasis in my ministry on the teaching of the Word of God, because how can I say I believe this book if I don't know what it says? We need to know what the Word of God says. And we need to be in agreement with it, but we also need to be living according to it. All right? God has magnified His Word above His very name. And Jesus Christ said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." How often do we eat a day? Three times? Five times? Six, seven times? You know, we don't miss too much. Why don't we have that attitude of the Word of God? By the way, when you sit down and eat, you don't sit down and eat a 10-course meal, do you? You know, you have a good system here in Australia. It's not abused. It's one that I've adapted to myself. Breakfast, morning tea, lunch, afternoon tea, and then tea, what we call dinner. Okay? Unless you come from the Midwest, and then it's breakfast, dinner, and supper. It gets confusing, all these crazy meals. Five a day. And that's a great system if you don't abuse it. And what that means is you eat very small portions. Small breakfast, piece of fruit for morning tea. Small lunch, piece of fruit or veggie for afternoon tea. You know, and it keeps your metabolism up, and it keeps you saying, well, I don't need to eat a whole lot because I'm another hour or two, you know, a little bit. And it's a great system. Like I say, if you abuse it, you end up eating five big meals a day, and that's not a real good system because you end up looking like a freight train. Okay. Why not deal with the Word of God that way? Why not take a book that you know you haven't read, you're not familiar with, and say, I want to read through this book, and so maybe for breakfast I'm going to read a few verses. Maybe I'm going to read a chapter. You can read almost any chapter in the Word of God within a couple of minutes, 2 or 3 minutes max. Okay? Eat a little bit, and then think on it, digest it, reflect on it. Later in the day, open it up, I'm going to read another chapter. Maybe I don't have time for a chapter. It's one of the reasons it's a good idea to carry one of those little Gideon Bibles with you. Carry it in your pocket, carry it in your purse, carry it in your car. You stopped at a stoplight, pop it open, you can read it. You have to be careful. You'll be sitting there and the guy behind you will start honking his horn. Don't try to read it while you're driving, please. You're sitting waiting for someone. You're waiting at the bus station, waiting at the train station. You can open it up. There you go. You've got just a little. Take in just a little. But he says you're going to be judged by the law of liberty. Now, verse 13 says, for judgment is without mercy to the one that's shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's just hit this and see what we can really draw out of this passage. The first thing I want to notice in verse 8 is the royal law. If you're keeping the royal law, James says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. Now, if you are, you're doing good. If you're not, then don't fool yourself. If you fulfill it, the first class condition of the word if is used here, which means if, and I'm going to assume for the moment that you are. Let's assume that you are. All right? You're fulfilling this. And you're doing it according to the Scripture. Now remember that we have at least three scriptural foundations for this. One is Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. That's where the passage comes from, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? According to the Scripture, that's Leviticus 19, 18. For you and I, it includes Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. Why? Because Jesus reaffirmed it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Second command, the first command, love God with all your heart, soul, and might. Third, the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, verses 9 and 10, he re-emphasizes it again. So James is saying, if you do this according to the Scripture, and there you have three Scriptures, I'll give them to you once again, Leviticus 19, 18, Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40, Romans chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. If you do this, you do well. The word for well here is kalos, and it means that which is honorable. It means that which is noble. You're keeping a royal law, and you're acting like royalty. You're living by a royal law, and you're living as if you are royalty. Why? Because you are. All right, now what do we mean by the royal law? Well, in order to understand the royal law, we need to understand royalty. So what I want to do is I want to give you about 7 points on your royalty. Whether you realize it or not, you are princes and princesses. You are kings and queens, if you want to put it in that term. You are members of the royal family. So number one, Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I love that one song that says, "You're a king even though you're my brother." You remember that one? Something like that, close to it. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:16. What's that mean? That means he is the highest royalty in the universe. In time or eternity, he's it. It doesn't get any higher. Secondly, as such, he lives by the highest possible standard. Jesus Christ, when he was here on this earth, and of course now absent from us, he lives according to the highest possible standard. And that standard is the standard for the royal family. In other words, what I'm saying, when we start talking about the royal law, we're talking about living according to the standard Jesus Christ himself set. What Leviticus talks about, there's only one man that's ever fulfilled it, and that's Jesus Christ. Love your neighbor as yourself. He did it. Now, you and I are enabled to do it, and we are supposed to do it because we are also royalty. Point three. By the new birth, meaning, of course, regeneration, meaning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, every single believer in the church age shares the royalty of Jesus Christ. By the new birth, every believer in the church age, when I say church age, I'm talking from the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to the rapture of the church. Every person who is born again in that particular period of time shares the royalty of Jesus Christ. And we see this in Revelation 5:10. You don't need to turn with me, but let me just read it for you. It's a great passage. Revelation chapter 5. I'll read verse 9 and 10. It says, "They sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made us kings and priests to God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Is that awesome? That's your future. That's what you have to look forward to. Why? Because you have been made a king and a priest by union with Jesus Christ. Four. This includes a place in the unique royal priesthood. Revelation 5:10 anticipated it. I'll give you some more passages here. It includes a place, meaning that you have a place, in the unique royal priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. You can abbreviate if you don't want to try to spell the whole thing. Mel. You're in the priesthood of Mel. And we find him in Genesis 14, if you want to go back and find the Old Testament reference there. Hebrews 5, verses 6 and 10. Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 7. And 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. Yeah, here they are. And Hebrews 5, 6 and 10. Hebrews 7, 1 to 7. 1 Peter 2, verses and 9. Guys, let me just explain this for just a minute. In Hebrews chapter 7, you remember the story recounts how Abraham, coming back from the slaughter of the king, was met by Melchizedek, and remember that he gave tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek pronounced a blessing on him, and he makes it in Hebrews chapter 7, he says, "Without controversy, the lesser is by the greater." Who's the greater? Melchizedek, greater than Abraham. Can you see a parallel here? None of the Levitical priests were in the order of Melchizedek. Here's Melchizedek, a Gentile. Here's Abraham, a Jew. Melchizedek has a priesthood that is above Abraham. above the lineage of Levi. You'll remember the author of Hebrews makes the point that the priests of Levi, by virtue of Abraham paying the tithe, they also paid tithes, indicating his superiority. Can you see a parallel here? Here you have the children of Israel. Here you have the church. We have a position in Jesus Christ that they never held, they never will hold. Our position is higher than the position that they ever held. The greatest in the age of Israel was John the Baptist, according to Christ himself. Of those born of women, there has not come a greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Can you see the parallel here? The lesser is blessed by the greater. What's the prophetical application of it? The Apostle Paul makes it in Romans chapters 9 through 11 when he talks about how God is going to use the church to stir up and provoke Israel so that when it comes their time to play their part in history, God's going to remove the church out of the way. Israel will then step in, and with a zeal never before known, they'll evangelize the whole world in 7 years. See the parallels? Some tremendous implications here. But you and I need to orient to and understand the unique and marvelous and wonderful position that we hold in Jesus Christ. All right? Point five. As members of the royal family, now I want you to think of yourselves and think of one another as members of the royal family. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. We are members of the royal family by birth and by marriage. The marriage hasn't yet taken place. It'll come when we are joined together with him in the kingdom. But as members of the royal family, we are to live by the royal law. As members of the royal family, we are to live by the royal law. If you keep the royal law, James says, you're doing well. You're acting honorably. You're acting nobly. In other words, what he's saying, if we just put it into common language, if you're keeping the royal law, you're acting like true royalty. You're living the way you ought to be living. You're loving one another, loving your neighbor as yourself. Point six. The royal law is one of three laws that affects your life. Now, you're going to be judged by the law of liberty. And it's one of three laws that affects your life. Number one, under that, subpoint, point A, if you want to put it that way, the law of Moses. Now, I can see you saying, wait a minute, hold on. The Bible says Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. That's true. But end in what sense? The word end is the same word fulfilled. Christ is the fulfillment of the law to everyone who believes. What's the law of Moses do? It reveals holiness, doesn't it? Reveals God's character. Paul tells us in Romans 7 and verse 12, the law is holy and just and good. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem is not the law. The problem is us. Romans 8:3 says, what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, it was weak in me. I'm the problem. So the law of Moses sets a standard. All right? The second law is the law of the Spirit. And the great thing about the law of the Spirit, according to Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, is that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes it possible for you and I to fulfill the standard of the law of Moses. What the law could not do, Paul says, being weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sin and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law, what law? The law of Moses, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. All right? So here's the law of Moses. We can't reach it. It can point us to Christ. It can be our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, but we can't attain to it. Once we believe in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us, empowers us to walk in a way that is to the standard. That's why it's also called the perfect law, the law of liberty. It sets us free from the things that enslave us, and it brings us up to the standard. It enables and empowers us to keep the standard of the righteousness of God. And the third law is, of course, the royal law. The law of Moses, that's the standard. The law of the Spirit, that's the power. The royal law, what's that? Well, that's the result. When you and I, by the power of the Spirit, walk in accordance with the righteousness of God and the holiness of God through fellowship with Him, obedience to His Word, we're going to produce and obey the royal law, the law laid down by the king. Okay? Last point, and I already alluded to this last week, but I should point it out to you again. The royal law is also called the perfect law, for reasons that I explained, because it is able to empower you to keep it. And it's called the law of liberty because it sets us free. All right? Now, all of that comes out of verse 8. If you really do fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. May I just say before we move on from this, you don't have the power in yourself to do it. You must rely on the Spirit of God to use the Word of God in your life. Please remember, guys, God has given two sources of power to you and I. One is outside of you, that's the Word. The other is inside of you, that's the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, and they won't work unless you put them together. You've got to get them together. The Word of God is the tools, the equipment that the Spirit of God, the workman, the helper, needs to reproduce the life of Jesus Christ in and through you and I. So that means I've got to take this Word and I've got to get it in here so the Spirit of God has something to use. If I try to depend on the Spirit of God and I cut off the intake of the Word of God, I'm going to be powerless. Jesus even said in John chapter 6 and verse 63, the words that I speak to you, they are the Spirit and they are life. So it's very important to understand, you can't separate the Word from the Spirit. They've got to work together. Okay? That was John 6, 63, if you want to jot that down. All right, verse 9 through 11, basically what James is saying, it's all or nothing. If you're showing partiality, you're committing sin. And I might just add, every time we show partiality, we're committing sin. And we are convicted by the law as transgressors. What law? What law convicts us? The royal law. What's the royal law say? Love your neighbor as yourself. If I treat people with partiality, am I loving my neighbor as myself? Uh-uh. I'm a transgressor. The word transgressor specifically means somebody who crosses a line they know they're not supposed to cross. All right? I have been convicted. I've been found guilty. All right? Why? Because I may keep many, many areas or aspects of the law, but if I fail in that one area, I've failed. And again, the principle that he gives here, whether you talk about adultery, whether you talk about murder, or whether you're only talking about those little thoughts in your mind of preferential treatment to other people, treating people with respect of persons, it's still sin. And again, as he goes on to say, if you keep the whole law and you fail in one, you're still a failure. You're a transgressor of the law. Therefore, he begins to make his conclusion in verse 12, speak in this way and act in this way. In other words, let your tongue be guided by the royal law, the law of loving your neighbor as yourself. Let your actions be guided by the royal law, loving your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because you and I are going to be held accountable by the law of liberty, which is also what? The royal law, which is also what? The perfect law. We're going to be held accountable to it. Now let's bring it down to base level, down to the bottom line, as we sometimes say. What are you and I going to be judged by? What is the standard that we're going to be judged by? Because this is the point James is driving. We're going to be judged according to the standard of love. You ever thought about that? When we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, when he separates the wood, hay, and stubble from the gold, silver, and precious stones, what is he going to judge us by? Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul back there in 1 Corinthians 13? When he talked about, if I speak with the tongue of men and angels, if I have faith and could remove all mountains, even if I give my body to be burned and I have not love, what did he say? Profits me nothing. No matter what I do, if I'm not properly motivated by the love of God, there's the failure. Now, the Bible places great emphasis on this. Jesus in the upper room, in the last message that he gave to his disciples, he drew them around him and he said, guys, listen, I want to tell you, this is the most important thing I can tell you before I go. I am going to send the Spirit of God, and he is going to come and he is going to be your helper, because I'm going to set a standard for you that you can't keep by yourself. And the standard that I set before you is, I want you to love one another as I've loved you. All right? Not a lot of rules and regulations. Not a lot of do's and don'ts. not a lot of taboos, and yet the church through the ages has set love aside and said we'd rather have rules and regulations. Very much like the children of Israel in Exodus 19 when God said, you've seen how I took you out of Egypt, you've seen how I carried you on eagle's wings, what do you think? And they said, hey, you give us a law, we'll obey it. And I believe that the children of Israel had an opportunity right there in Exodus 19 to say, Lord, you've done it all. We give you the praise. We give you the honor. We give you the glory. We are helpless. We are frail. We are unworthy. Continue to carry us on eagle's wings. You carry us because we can't do it. But what did they say? Give us a law. We'll obey it. So he gave them a law and the law cursed them. All right? You and I do the same thing. Because Jesus Christ set before you and I a standard, and that standard was, I have dealt with you in love. I have dealt with you in grace. I have dealt with you in forgiveness. Now, in the love that I've given to you, love one another. In the grace and forgiveness that I've given you, forgive one another. All right? And that's the standard by which you're going to be judged. Not whether you do every point of the law, not if, you know, you keep every rule and regulation. No, I'm going to judge you by the standard of your love for me and your love for one another. Why? Because that's the royal law. That's the law of the king. Now, speak in this way. You know how we have a tendency sometimes to say those things that shouldn't be said? We say things that hurt people. We have just that way of putting just the right tone into our voice to hurt. He says, speak in this attitude of love, act in this attitude of love, because you're going to be judged by the law of liberty. That law that set you free from your sin and death, that's the law that you're going to be judged by. That law that delivers you from your trials and temptations, what it is, it's the love of God. Why? Because we're encouraged to come boldly before the throne of grace. His doors are always open. There's no need you have that He will not meet. There's no time of the day that you can't come to Him. He is ready and waiting and willing to stand there and be available to you and I. Why? Because He loves us as He loves His own Son. We're accepted in the Beloved. We are the objects of the love of God. And yet, what do? We want to turn around and we want to judge somebody else. Right? This is the problem. He said, you're going to be judged by the law of love. Now, judgment, and this is why he explains, and James does something that the authors of Scripture generally do. And if you're real sharp, you'll pick this up as you're going through passages, and you're going along and you're saying, I don't know, understand this, I'm not sure what this means. If you're careful, you watch, they'll come to a conclusion. A conclusion explains what they mean. All right, now we've come to his conclusion in this little section. And here it is in verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one that shows no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. What is he saying? Essentially, he's saying, if you fail to live by this law of love, if you fail to be as gracious to others as God's been to you, loving to others as God's been to you, forgiving to others as God's been to you, guess what? You've set a standard for others that you don't keep yourself. Isn't that what we do when we judge? We set a standard for others that we don't keep ourselves. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, hey, when you point a finger at someone, you've condemned yourself. You just hung yourself, guy. The minute that you started judging, the minute you started criticizing, the minute that you started tearing somebody down in your mind or with your mouth, you just hung yourself, because you know what you did? You just set a standard that God's going to hold you accountable for. You want to impose it on somebody else? All right, God says, if that's the standard you want to hold everybody by, I'm willing to deal with you in love. I'm willing to deal with you in grace. I'm willing to deal with you in mercy. That's not good enough for you? You want to set a standard? I'll hold you to your standard. I'm going to show you in a minute a passage that makes this very clear. So he will have judgment without mercy that shows no mercy. What about the guy that shows mercy? He's going to be judged by the royal law. And what's the royal law? The royal law is love. You love as God loves. You forgive as God forgives. You be gracious as God is gracious. And guess what? When you stand before the Bema seat, you're going to be dealt with in a loving, gracious, merciful way. Which would you rather have? You know the passage in Matthew 7? Judge not, that you be not judged. Why? Because you're setting a standard, and God's going to hold you accountable for that standard. Let me show you where it says it. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. And this should really challenge you and I to be very, very gracious, to be very, very forgiving to other people. All right, we could back all the way up to verse 27. Love your enemies, do good to those that hate you, bless those that curse you, and so on and so forth. Verse 31, he says, just as you want men to do to you, do also to them. That's essentially loving your neighbor as yourself. But I want to just come down, if you'll start about verse 35. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You see the connection? Be loving, be gracious, be forgiving. Your reward will be great. God rewards loving treatment of other people. God rewards merciful treatment of other people. All right? And then he goes on and he says, you will be the sons of the Most High. This is what we call a Hebraism. When you call someone a son of something, you're simply saying that they reflect their parent. He's not saying this is the way of salvation. He's saying you're going to reflect your relationship to your Heavenly Father. You'll be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful as your Father also is merciful. Verse 37. Judge not, you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. Now notice, watch this. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you again. What kind of a measure have you been using? In dealing with people who have fallen, what kind of a measure do we use? In dealing with people who have hurt us, what kind of a measure are we using? Are we using a very, very small, we're using a thimble of mercy, and we're using a barrel of judgment. The Lord says, if that's the way you want to deal, if that's the standard you want to set, with what measure, you set the standard, because I gave you a law to follow, and that law is a royal law. And not only is it a royal law made for a unique people, the royal family, it's a perfect law. The Spirit of God can enable you to do it. It's a liberating law. It'll set you free from every hindrance. You have everything you need, and you're telling me you don't want to live by that law? You want to live by the law of Moses or some other standard? You want to use a standard that gives you a right, you suppose, to judge other people? I'll hold you accountable to the same standard. A little bit frightening, isn't it? He shall have judgment without mercy. This shows no mercy. Guys, every time we decide that we're going to condemn, every time we decide that we're going to judge, we're putting a noose around our own neck. Be merciful. In the so-called Lord's Prayer, which is really not the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer, he talks about forgive us our sins as we forgive others who have sinned against us. And out of the whole prayer, the only part that the Lord feels called on to expound is the forgiveness part. Remember what he says? For if you forgive not those who sin against you, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you the sins that you commit. What's he saying? He's saying, with what measure you measure, it'll be measured to you again. Why? Because if you refuse, you say, well, now wait a minute, is God's grace dependent on us? Well, no, it isn't. His grace is freely given. It's poured out to all, to the good and the evil. He pours it out, right? To the righteous and the unrighteous. But there's a funny thing about grace. It can only be received by those who are willing to take it by faith. Right? And if we're not walking in faith, we have limited
our ability to receive what has been freely given. So that if I have someone who has sinned against me and I refuse to forgive them, and then I go to God and I start crying out and I say, "Oh, Father, please forgive me, I know I've sinned." What's the problem? Is it possible for me to commit murder and adultery and then go to God and say, "God, I committed adultery, I really am sorry for that. Please forgive me for my adultery, but this murder, you know, I'm going to keep doing it." Or turn it around. I committed murder once, I commit adultery every other day, and I go to God and say, "Oh, Lord, I killed this guy, I'm sorry, he cut me off out there on the road and I ran over him, I'm sorry, I just had some road rage there. You know, forgive me for this, knowing I'm going to go right back to this tomorrow. Is he going to forgive me? You think I'm back in fellowship?" See, I don't want to bring this one up. And the reason I don't want to bring this one up to God is because I know after I ran over that guy and killed him, I was on my way to go commit adultery again. You know, am I cleansed? Am I restored to fellowship? Am I being honest with God? What is confession? Confession is given to us by God to keep us honest with Him and with us. Right? Confess it. Am I really confessing it? That's the question. Am I fulfilling what the biblical standard of confession is? No. So if I'm harboring hatred and I come and ask God forgiveness for something else and I'm still harboring that hatred and I'm clutching that hatred and I'm holding and embracing that hatred, I'm sinning at the very time that I'm asking forgiveness. You see what a farce we turn it into? It becomes a lie. Yes, the Scripture says, as often as we confess our sins, He'll forgive our sins. But let's don't turn confession into a gimmick. Let's don't hold on to a sin with our left hand, reaching out to the Father with our right hand, saying, "Father, please forgive me." It's a sham. You know? That is not confession. Confession says to say the same thing. Homologeo, to speak, to say the same thing, which means to call it what God calls it, and that means that it's not an affair, it's adultery. We have ways of putting nice titles to ugly things. And I can't hold on to it and ask forgiveness for something else. I can't hate my brother and ask God to be merciful to me because I'm holding to a sin that I will not acknowledge and I will not let go of and I don't want to be forgiven and cleansed of because I want to hang on to it and I want to enjoy it. Does that make sense? He shall have judgment without mercy. It shows no mercy. What's that saying? You set a standard, and God will say, "I'll hold you to your standard." I'll give you an example. Paul deals with it in the book of Romans. Is it wrong to eat meat? I hope not. You know, our barbecues will go out the window. All right, it's not wrong to eat meat. Is it wrong to eat meat if it offends the conscience of another believer? Yeah. Now, a doubtful thing, a questionable thing has become wrong. Why? Because I'm causing a believer to stumble. All right? Now, it's not wrong to eat meat, but what if I happen to be a believer who feels deep down in my heart that I shouldn't be eating this poor animal that got killed and butchered and cut up and, you know, and I really feel like that's something I shouldn't do, but I go to a barbecue and somebody hands me a sausage and I just go, "Okay, I'll eat it," and I eat it. Is that wrong? Yeah. What does Paul say? He who eats and doubts is damned if he eats. Now, he doesn't mean condemned forever. He doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. He's simply saying you're condemned. Why? Because you're violating your own conscience. Now, why do I use that as an illustration? If you set the standard, live by the standard. If you set the standard that says it's wrong for me to do this, don't go out and do it. It may not even be a violation of Scripture, but if that's the standard you've set, then live by it. You see the consistency that God wants us to have in our lives? You see, we can't just play with these things and throw it around and say, "Well, it doesn't really matter." No, it does matter. We have to recognize that we are engaged in a high and a holy calling. And you know what? That's one reason why I emphasize, I stand on, I thrive on, I feed on, and I'll live and die for the grace of God, because without it I don't stand a chance. And that's why I try to treat other people the same way. And I fail just like you do, and I have thoughts just like you do, and I say things just like you do, and I have to confess them just like you do. You know why? Because the standard I want to live by is the grace of God. The standard I want to live by is the love of God. And why? Because mercy triumphs over judgment. You show me the believer who lives like the self-righteous Pharisee, I'll show you a guy that's going to have a whole lot of wood, hand, stubble burning at the judgment seat of Christ. You show me a believer who may stumble, may stagger, may fall, may wander, and yet lives like Mary coming and weeping at Jesus' feet, wiping his feet with her hair. That person seeking mercy, that person giving mercy, that person is going to rejoice in the day of judgment. That's what James is saying. He's saying you're going to be held accountable by the standard of love. Don't try to impose another standard on someone else. Apply to them the same thing you live by. Receive love freely from God, grace and forgiveness freely from God. Give it just as freely to other people. Don't try to hold it back. And when you stand in the presence of the Lord, for all of your weaknesses, for all your flaws, for all of your failings, you will rejoice. Young folks, this is the conclusion of it all. If we're going to err, if we're going to lean too far one way, let's be too gracious. If we're going to lean too far one way, let's be too merciful. If we have to err on one side or the other, let's make sure we lean on that side. Okay? Be as gracious with others as God has been with you, because that's the standard that He set for us to live by. Let me just quickly conclude by saying, you can't show preference without judging people. And you can't judge people and not violate the standard of Jesus Christ. And if you violate the standard of Jesus Christ, you're going to be under divine discipline. And the whole point is, your best policy is just to live by and give to others the principle of God's love, God's grace, God's mercy. Deal with others as God has dealt with you. Deal with others as you want to be dealt with. Be gracious, be kind, be forgiving, and you will have cause for rejoicing, not just in the day of judgment, today and every day. Okay? Let us pray, and then we'll just cover a few prayer requests. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, that you have chosen to deal with us on the standard and on the basis of your love, your mercy and grace. Father, you have empowered us by God the Holy Spirit, whose great work is to produce the fruit of love in our life. And therefore, Father, we have the enabling power to be loving, to be gracious, to be forgiving. We can do it simply by faith, like we do everything else in your plan. To trust you to produce these things within us, to deal with others in this way. Father, I pray that we will not set up self-righteous standards. Pray that we'll not set up false systems of rules and regulations. We'll not look at others with a critical, judgmental attitude, but rather, Father, that we'll be gracious to them as you have been gracious to us. If we do this, we're assured by your word that when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll have no cause for shame, because that grace we've been so freely given will have been freely given to others as well. We thank you, Father, for your mercy. We thank you for your wonderful forgiveness, for the cleansing and the purifying that you perform in our lives to make us useful in your sight. Help us to live according to this marvelous royal law, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.